passage today conveys one of the elemental events of Scripture, the temptation of our Savior in the wilderness by the devil. It is an essential aspect of the process of salvation, by which I mean you could look at the ministry of Jesus and delete this or that miracle, eliminate this or that teaching, and leave the process of salvation unaffected. For example, imagine that contra John chapter 2, Jesus did not change water into wine in the wedding feast at Cana, didn't get the invitation or arrived late, or for whatever reason, it just didn't happen. So what? He still died, he still rose. He's still coming again to judge the living and the dead. Salvation is still by grace through faith, and so on and so on. The miracle is incidental to the process of salvation. Not that it's meaningless. It's good and wonderful and significant that it occurred. It's just not essential. Or in the realm of teaching. Imagine we did not have Luke chapter 15. A chapter whose material is unique to Luke, so if we didn't have that, we wouldn't have that at all. Three parables about lost and found, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, that latter better known as the parable of the prodigal son. If we didn't have the parable of the prodigal son, we would certainly be poorer. We'd lack that beautiful illustration of the precious truths about repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. But those truths would still be there. The process of salvation would not be affected. We'd just be missing that illustration of it. Point being, there are stories and events in the Gospels whose absence would not impact the Gospel, capital G, Gospel. But our passage today, Luke 4, 1 through 13, is not one of those. Apart from this event, the gospel could not exist. Like the virgin birth and the resurrection, the temptation is a fundamental requirement, a sine qua non of the gospel. Now we're going to range far and wide in this sermon, so I'll tell you why it's essential right up front. Could have easily done the whole sermon on this point, but the text is so rich I just couldn't contain myself. So for starters, I'm telling you the temptation of Christ is a fundamental requirement of the gospel. Without it, the process of salvation would not work. The cycle couldn't complete. Why is this thus? For the gospel to work, it is necessary for Jesus to be sinless. Because if he had any sin, even the tiniest little smidgen, he'd be liable to death on account of his sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Not the wages of a lot of sin, or an average amount of sin, or a reasonable amount of sin. The wages of sin, any sin at all, is death. So if Jesus had any sin, his life would be forfeit. His blood would be all used up, paying for his own sin. The fact that he did not sin and yet died is what makes his blood available to you and me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The gospel is a trade-off, an exchange. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's the quid pro quo of the gospel. But it only works if the Savior is sinless. You can't trade a lot of sin for a little sin, because the wages of any sin is death. So the dynamics, the engineering, if you will, of the gospel requires a sinless Savior. Okay, you may grant that, but still say, why does that make the temptation necessary? He could have skipped that event and still been sinless. True enough. However, in that that instance, it could be objected that he had not sinned merely because he had not been tempted enough. Not tempted enough. What does that mean? Well, imagine, for example, that I was mad at Mark Showman for legitimate or illegitimate reasons and wanted to bust him in the chops and call him nasty names. Obviously, whatever's going on, busting him in the chops and calling him nasty names is not what Jesus would do. So, it would be sinful of me to do that. I am tempted to bust him in the chops and call him nasty names. It's a temptation. Now, bring the devil into the equation and imagine the devil saying to me, I'll give you $10 to bust him in the chops and call him nasty names. And I say, that's ridiculous. Get out of here. So he says, I'll give you $100. And I say, what do you think I am? And the devil says, I'll give you $1,000. I say, it's not about money, Satan. It's about the glory of God. And he says, I'll give you $10,000. And I say, no. And he says, I'll give you $100,000. And I say, $100,000? No! So he says, I'll give you $1,000,000. And I say, let me circle back to you on that and begin thinking to myself. Mark's a mature Christian, so even if I bust him in the chops and call him nasty names, he'll eventually forgive me. Who knows, might even deepen our relationship. And think of the good I could do with $1,000,000. I would tithe on it. Shepherd's Gate, $100,000 right there. Now, what would Mark do to fund $100,000 worth of ministry at Shepherd's Gate? Would he'd volunteer to get busted in the chops and called nasty names. And so on and so on. You know how the rationalization process goes. So, obviously, one of the lessons of this message is the reason I haven't busted Mark in the chops and called him nasty names is because I haven't been sufficiently tempted. And I trust many of you realize your virtue is intact for the same reason, insufficient temptation. And in light of the not being tempted enough objection, you can see why it's necessary for Jesus to endure temptation in its supreme, ultimate form, a cage match, mano eat mano with the devil, from which only one victor could emerge. The tempter would either triumph over the Son of God or be vanquished by him. And that is what makes the temptation an essential component of the gospel. Now, of the four gospels, only Matthew and Luke give full accounts of the temptation. Mark summarizes it in two verses. John makes no mention of it. Matthew covers it in 11 verses, Luke in 13, and they provide, by and large, the same information. Here's Luke's account, beginning at chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God. Serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. The most obvious difference between the accounts of Matthew and Luke is the order of the temptations. Matthew has stone into bread, throw yourself down, concluding with worship me. Luke has stone into bread, then worship me, concluding with throw yourself down. Grammar and logic indicate Matthew's order is the actual one and Luke's is adapted. The grammar, because Matthew's account is connected with temporal terms, whereas Luke uses simple conjunctions. And logically, because there's a clear progression in Matthew's order. First temptation, stone into bread, resisted by it is written. In the second temptation, throw yourself down, Satan picks up on the it is written and cites Psalm 91. Jesus responds, it is also written. In the third temptation, Satan drops all rational pretense and goes all in, offers everything he's got if only Jesus will worship him. Jesus resists with, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only, but he prefaces it with, away from me, Satan, indicating it's over, they're done. Yet Luke places that temptation as the second, followed by throw yourself down, which is implausible because Jesus cast Satan away, so to speak, after he refused to worship him. So if Matthew's order is actual, why would Luke change it? We mentioned in the introduction, Luke structures his material around a journey to Jerusalem. The pivot point in the book is chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. At that point in the text, it's Jerusalem or bust. He just marches straight to Jerusalem where the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and on the third day raised again, Luke 24, 7. So it appears Luke restructured the order of the temptation so that rather than concluding on the high mountain, it concludes in Jerusalem. There are, however, a few splashes of color Luke includes, which Matthew doesn't. Here's how Matthew relays the devil's words on the high mountain, as he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, Matthew 4:9. All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And here's Luke's record, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. As you can tell, the substantive difference is the additional phrase, it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. He's talking about the authority and splendor of all the kingdoms of the world. And that phrase is especially significant because we are prone to lose sight of the fact that this is the devil's world. He won it, or perhaps stole it, by corrupting humanity. No, Jesus gives him no argument, doesn't say, no, it's not yours. Indeed, it was Jesus who called him the ruler of this world. Not once, but three times. John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. Now, by his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus reclaimed the world, won it back, so that he now has the rights to this world, but he has not yet taken possession of it. At this time, he is, through his body, through his bride, through we, the church, engaged in calling people out of the world. The word church literally, it's ekklesia in the Greek. It means those who are called out. So our job is to call people out of the world. We are, in the words of John the Baptist, urging people to flee the wrath that is to come. And that wrath will come when Jesus repossesses the world, which he will do by force majeure, and it will be a dreadful thing to behold. But back to the temptation. In addition to that remarkable claim by Satan, Luke also concludes with the ominous words, the devil left him until an opportune time, which informs us that even in light of the Savior's victory, there'll be a rematch in the shadow of the cross. Then finally, Luke also phrases something differently than Matthew, and Mark, in his brief account, reinforces Luke. Matthew's account begins, "When Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" And the natural implication seems to be that the temptation begins when the devil comes and says, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." In other words, the 40-day fast is demarcated from the temptation. Not that fasting wasn't hard. Obviously, it put our Savior at the point of utmost need. But it doesn't seem Satan was directly involved, at least the way Matthew states it. But here's Luke. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread.'" You can hear the difference. Luke's account seems to say the devil was actively tempting him during those 40 days. Furthermore, Mark's account, chapter 1, verse 12, reads, "At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." Bare bones to say the least, but what it does say reinforces the idea that Satan was actively tempting Jesus throughout the 40 days. So, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Still doesn't give us any further information about that 40-day period. We're still left with the three culminating temptations, which are obviously where the Holy Spirit wants our attention focused. Now, I want to focus our attention on the idea of temptation, what it is, the Greek word underlying it. We distinguish between trials and temptations by employing those different words. A temptation is a solicitation to sin. A trial is a test of patience or stamina through subjection to some difficulty. They have some overlap. In a trial, you may be tempted and you may sin, but they remain fundamentally different things. That's how we talk about them in English. That is not how they are talked about in New Testament Greek. That language had one word, which meant either trial or temptation, depending on the context. That word is perasmos as a noun, perazo as a verb. The nominal form, perasmos, occurs 20 times in the New Testament and is translated temptation or trial and the like. The verbal form, perazo, occurs 39 times in the New Testament and is translated to tempt or to test and the like. So the meaning of this word shades one way or the other depending on the intention of the subject. For example, here's a passage where the word means temptation consistently, as in solicitation to evil, 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation," noun perasmos, "has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted," verb perazo, "beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted," noun perasmos, "he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Simple, straightforward matter where the issue is solicitation to sin. Same thing in James 1:13. "When tempted," verb perazo, "no one should say, 'God is tempting,'" verb perazo, "me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt," verb perazo, "anyone." And when it says God cannot be tempted by evil, that's translating a special form of the word perasmos with the alpha prefix. That's an A in front of it, a perastos. And in Greek, that alpha prefix negates the term, it reverses it. So in this case, temptable becomes untemptable. God is a perastos, cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted, verb perazo, when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Now there in James 1, the cause of temptation rather than Satan is our own evil desire, but either way, it's a solicitation to sin, and so properly rendered temptation. Now, here's the same words in a different context. Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord is speaking to the faithful church in Philadelphia, verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, noun perosmos, that is going to come upon the whole world to test, verb perazo, those who live on the earth. Same words as is in 1 Corinthians 10:13 and James 1:13, but rather than an hour of temptation to tempt, it's an hour of trial to test. The difference being God is the subject. He's the one arranging the trial. He's the one administering the test. And since, as we just read in James 1:13, he cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, a perosmos from God is by definition not a temptation. It's a trial, a test. Now, the object may fail the test, they may sin, but that is neither God's purpose nor his desire. This in contrast to a perosmos from Satan, where the sole purpose is to promote sin. Matthew's account of the temptation begins, chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Verse 3, "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God.'" And what's translated tempter there is the verb perazo in a personalized form. But there is no doubt who is referenced. That is, the tempter is Satan. He's not a tester, he's a tempter, because he is soliciting to sin, which is why this event is called the temptation. Even though, if you understand what I'm saying about the flexibility of the word, and think of it from God's perspective, it could just as easily be called the testing. Now, our passage records an actual interchange between Christ and Satan, which, when you think about it, is about as big as anything could possibly get. Because the universal conflict of life and the Bible are about good and evil, light and darkness, heaven and hell, however you want to phrase it, that conflict is driven by these two individuals. And so when they come face to face, whatever they've got to see is by definition of cosmic importance. And it's as important as it is rare, because there's only one other face-to-face exchange in all the Bible, which, not coincidentally, provides the textbook example of the difference between a trial and a temptation, talking about the book of Job. Chapter 1. "One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." Now, some might say this is an instance of the father interacting with Satan, and in the temptation it's the son, fair enough, but in both instances it is God face to face with Satan, which is my point. "So one day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming throughout the earth and going back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.' 'Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan replied. 'Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And although you might not like to think of it this way, it is transparently a bet, a wager between God and Satan about Job. God called attention to his outstanding character. Satan replied, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has?" In other words, Satan is saying, Job is in it for himself. He's not serving God out of sincere or noble motivation, just happens to be the best deal he can get. Godfather type arrangement. You kneel before the Godfather, you get his protection. You kneel before God, and you get his. God's position is the hedge is there, and Job is blessed because he is good. Satan reverses the causality and says, Job is good because the hedge is there and he gets blessed. And the only way to sort that out, the only way to answer that question, is to remove the hedge and the blessing and see what Job does. Okay, God says, you're on. And Satan is given permission to strike everything Job has, which he does immediately and ruthlessly. Job's response: he tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground in worship, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You probably know the story goes another round, but we don't need to go there to appreciate the difference between a trial and a temptation. Even though they may be the same event, designated by the same word. God wanted Job to pass. Satan wanted Job to fail. Completely opposite intentions about the same event. God sent Job a trial for the purpose of demonstrating his integrity. Satan sent Job a temptation for the purpose of soliciting him to sin. And the scripture leaves no doubt as to who won, Job 1:22. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So the answer to the question, did Job experience a trial or a temptation, is yes. The devil tempted him, and the Lord tested him. Not only can an event be either a trial or a temptation, it can be both at the same time. One final point about parosmos, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation is lead us not into parosmos. Which, if you've been tracking with me, you might find a little puzzling, because as we just read James 1:13, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So what's the point of asking God to not lead you into temptation when God isn't going to tempt you in the first place? Well, the answer lies in the flexibility of that word. It would probably better be translated, lead us not into testing, but the weight of tradition is behind the translation, lead us not into temptation, so good luck trying to overthrow that. So, let's get practical in closing. What difference does the temptation make, or should it make, in our lives? I think the answer to that is limitless, but we'll touch on one aspect and focus on another in closing. The thing I want to touch on is what God thinks of us. What does God think of you? It's easy to answer that question in harsh terms because he's holy, 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 and rumble of thunder, flash of lightning, you're not. And you know it, and he knows it. So what does he think of you? A lot of people feel that way and think that way, but they should not. Because of the incarnation, and more specifically, the temptation, God sympathizes with you. He is merciful to you. He understands what it's like to be human and to be tempted. A couple of passages in Hebrews. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That is Hebrews 2:18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Also Hebrews 4:14 and following. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Again, could have easily done the whole sermon on this one point. He does not despise you in your weakness. He is merciful. He is sympathetic. He understands. Because he was tempted, he's a merciful high priest. Because he was tempted, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, the point I want to end on is, in one sense, the most obvious, yet ironically so obvious it's easy to miss. Recently, someone asked me how I address all the craziness that's going on in the world from the pulpit. Do I do particular sermons about it, or do I just kind of try to bridge from it from this or that biblical text? I told them that here at Shepherd's Gate, we sometimes designate sermons for current events. Started 2021 with a 12-week series entitled For Such a Time as This. And this year, January 9th, did a designated sermon entitled What in the World's Going On? So we do that occasionally, but most of the time it's bridging from whatever the text is to whatever's going on, and sometimes that's easier than others. On March 13th, 2022, it appears that 2 weeks to flatten the curve, at long last, 2 years later, are coming to an end, and good riddance to them. But like a good news, bad news joke from the Twilight Zone, you know what's ascending. The Russian invasion of Ukraine and our response to it has brought the world closer to the edge of nuclear war than it has ever been. Fortunately, Vice President Harris has been informed that Ukraine is not, in fact, a member of NATO, so she won't be starting World War III on that false premise. But she illustrates a broader problem. When you get near the edge of war, stupidity, incompetence, miscalculation, bad luck can push you over. As to how the temptation bears on this, I call your attention to the most obvious thing about it, which is the fact that God the Son incarnate resisted temptation solely by quoting from Scripture. Accepting away from me, Satan, recorded by Matthew, Jesus does not say a word apart from Scripture, which is all the more remarkable when you realize that anything he said would be Scripture. It would become Scripture by virtue of coming out of his mouth. But he's got nothing original, he's got nothing personal, he's got the Word of God, which he quotes both relevantly and verbatim. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil said to him, "If you worship me, this will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." That is, not by man does not live by bread alone, Deuteronomy 6:3. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only, Deuteronomy 6:13. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, Deuteronomy 6:16. And note, he is not alluding to Scripture, he's quoting it. There's no vague or fuzzy paraphrase, he's word for word. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. Satan does not fear your hazy recollections or sloppy paraphrases of Scripture, but he trembles before the word of God. So in light of our current circumstances, I'm going to suggest three passages for you to memorize. And if these don't ring your bell, that's fine. Find something else to. But in light of our current crazy circumstances, so that when Satan tempts you, you can reply to him, "Gegraftai," which is the Greek word, "it is written," and how those quotes are introduced. Gegraftai, it is written. Are you tempted toward anxiety? I suggest Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And you know what gets me every time I recite that? By prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. I remember to be thankful. Am I being thankful? That could be key there. Wonderful text. Okay. Things sure look out of control. Are you tempted to think God is not in control? Try Isaiah 14, 24 through 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Granted, that's a big text and not a widely known one, but man, I love that. As I just quoted it, I actually dropped verse 25. It's 24 through 27. But I dropped verse 25, which talks about the particular circumstances. "I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot." You can include that if you want, but the point is when we're quoting it, we're quoting the principle, the statement. So that's Isaiah 14, 24 through 27. You're afraid you're going to die? Well, we're all going to die. Unless the rapture comes, which looks to be a better and better possibility day by day. But if you're afraid you're going to die, try Psalm 23. Pick it up at verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Lots of lessons. This text, the temptation, it is immeasurably rich. But the most obvious thing about it is that the Son of God himself resisted temptation simply and solely by quoting Scripture. So my challenge to you is to find some Scripture which addresses the temptations that you're undergoing right now, and with all the craziness that's going on out there, it's special. It's an especially difficult time, but that gives us the opportunity to shine especially bright. Let's pray. Lord, you are our Savior. We need a Savior, and you are it. Thank you for all that goes into that right here and right now. We are so appreciative of your sinlessness. And thank you for enduring the full spectrum, so that you don't look on us with disgust. You look on us with sympathy and mercy. Thank you, our great high priest. In your name.